Big things famously done fast. I've said that before. I heard it from somebody else. I think if you just listen to the rhetoric around the Democratic debates and the primaries right now, if you just keep listening as that becomes a contest between a Democrat and a Republican, local office, state office, national office, you're not going to hear anybody proposing modest, incremental change that will have a lasting effect over a decade. The rhetoric is going to be all about massive revolutionary shifts that are going to fix our problems next year. Big things famously done fast. And we're not immune from that as Christians either, and in churches and in families and our households. And yet God seems to often work through small things done in obscurity over a long period of time. Small things done in obscurity over a long period of time. So as we come to the very center of the Psalms of Ascent today and pick up our study through those again and open to Psalm 127, we see this truth highlighted for us. Psalm 127 is the very center of the Psalms of Ascent. Those are the Psalms from Psalm 120 to 134 that are given that title because they seem to have been collected as meditations for the pilgrims that traveled from their hometowns all over Jerusalem, all over Israel, up to Jerusalem three times a year for the annual feast, the three times a year annual festivals. 15 of them, they're arranged in what some scholars have called a poetic pyramid. These occur regularly throughout the Psalms, where there's mirrored images of Psalms and poetry on each side. And in the one right in the middle here, Psalm 127, is the one that we have, the only one in the Psalms of Ascent that's written by Solomon, right at the pinnacle of this meditation. Now, if you have a Bible, I hope you're turning there. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 518. Page 518 is where Psalm 127 is located. And let's read this only Song of Ascent from Solomon. I think it's only one of two that we have named from Solomon, Solomon David's son, the last king over a united kingdom in Israel before the kingdom began to splinter, renowned for his wisdom. And as we read it, I think you'll hear that. Solomon is most famously known for us as the compiler of the Proverbs and then the writer of Ecclesiastes, in the Song of Solomon, all wisdom literature. And as we read this, it'll sound more like a proverb than a psalm, with big themes of wisdom for us today to benefit from. Let's read it, and then we'll think about it together. The Song of Ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Five short verses, which we've probably become accustomed to in these Psalms of Ascent. They're some of the shortest psalms, brief meditations, good for singing as you walk or thinking about as you walk and talking about together on your journey or in and around the festivities that occur in Jerusalem. Reading it, you might hear that word behold in verse 3 obviously separates this one into two verses or stanzas that don't initially obviously go together. It's kind of strange. You see Psalm 127 put on T-shirts, and almost always, or Instagram posts or something, they'll almost always either pick one half or the other, but you rarely see the whole thing stuck together because it's not obviously one song. Some of the more suspicious scholars have decided that it was actually two independent songs that somebody just stuck together because they both came from Solomon, and where better to put that than right in the middle? That is such a cynical view of Scripture, not the way Christians should meditate on their Bible. No. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to put these verses together to make a point for us. They do go together, as I hope we'll see. I think to make this point that when God builds his kingdom, he plays the long game. When God builds his kingdom, he plays the long game. Well, that's a very modern way to say, I think, what Solomon's trying to say. Small things done in obscurity for a long period of time. The two halves of this psalm would be the two points that we'll work through, building without the Lord and building with him. Building without the Lord and building with the Lord will be the two points we have as we meditate on how God plays the long game when he builds his kingdom, when he works to build a house or protect a city. And just from reading it, maybe you're starting to get an inclination that the two halves roughly break down into meditation on work and a meditation on family. Work and family. But I hope by the time we're done meditating here together that what we'll see is that everyone, whether you're single, married, young, working age, or retired, you've got a house bursting with little ones, you're empty nesters, or you're those cut to the heart by barrenness and infertility. Everyone has some hope and some purpose and some wisdom to find from the Spirit's work through Solomon here for our meditation this morning. So let's think about this together. When God builds his kingdom, he plays the long game. We should too. Starting with building without the Lord. Building without the Lord is futile. Verses 1 and 2 are a warning. Verse 1 paints a picture for us of two images. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So you have house construction. And then unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So you've got city protection, security, building and protecting. In both cases, the image assumes the work is a good work. We should build houses. We should protect our cities. We should be giving ourselves to these tasks. One way to misread this psalm is to think that Solomon is downplaying the importance of work. But no, you read all of Solomon's Proverbs and you can see that's not true at all. Solomon regularly commends faithful work, good labor, and that's laziness and sloth is a sign of folly. So this is good work, but the warning is that doing the work in itself won't bear fruit. Unless the Lord is in the work, it will ultimately come to nothing. Maybe the house will get built. Maybe the city will stay safe for the night, and the watch will pass without incident. But eventually, unless the Lord is building the house and watching the city, the house will crumble, or the family within it will splinter apart, or the city will fall, or the nation will perish. Or whatever project we might put our hands to and our prayers toward, without the Lord, it will ultimately be futile. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, one of Solomon's other works, you might resonate, hear the echo of that other work here in this psalm. They're different Hebrew words, the same idea. Once we devote ourselves to what the Lord is devoting himself to, our labor, our protection will come to nothing. Maybe you've also heard an echo here of the very beginning of the Scriptures, and the creation of mankind. Building and protecting, those images echo the garden language that God created Adam and then gave him a task to work it and to keep it, to make it fruitful and to protect it, to construct and to conserve. This is the mandate that has been built into humanity from the very beginning. Solomon uses more settled city imagery for the same idea. We are sent as bearers of God's image into the work, into the world created to represent him by doing these things, by building and protecting, by creating and conserving, by representing God's good authority in the world, and working. And you can hear as we go to verse 2 that the ultimate place Solomon ends his warning is with that contrast of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest and the way that we were made to work. And that rest is God's reward. And yet, verse 2 takes that city imagery and makes it very personal and takes it all the way to your own daily habits and warns that it's for nothing that you might get up early and go late to bed and eat the bread of anxious toil. Without the Lord, even hard, good work is in vain. So he's not telling you hard work is a bad thing, but he is telling you, the Holy Spirit is telling us that work isn't life. You were made to work, but you weren't made only to work. You weren't made to live by your work. So the contrast in verse 2 isn't between hard work and sleep. It's between anxiety and sleep. Between anxiety and sleep. The bread of anxious toil isn't so much the food you get from all your hard work, it's that you're feasting on your work. You think work, this thing you're putting your hands to, this project you've got going, is what is giving you life. So in the Gospel at Work, Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert's a little book on meditating on how the gospel connects to our work, highly commended to you. They use a clever wordplay to help us think about the two ways we can go wrong with our work. We can be idle in our work, lazy and irresponsible, or we can make an idol out of our work, thinking our contribution to the world or our family or our own self-worth comes because of what we can do, how hard we can do it. But both ways of going wrong with work are enslaving. That's obvious, again, from the Proverbs. That being idle is obviously fruitless. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber. Like an armed man come to steal your life away. But here, Solomon particularly warns against the other ditch, right? That making work an idol is enslaving as well. What gets you up early? What keeps you from sleeping when you wake up at 4 a.m. and you can't get back to bed because your thoughts are churning? Or keeps you up at night and prevents you from falling into sleep in the first place? What plagues your thoughts with anxiety throughout your waking hours? And if you've experienced that, then answering those questions could very possibly help you unearth the idols in your life, the things that you love, that you think are essential, that you must have in order for life to be a good life. And Solomon says it's for nothing that you spin these anxious thoughts, because anyone plagued by this anxiety, anyone who thinks that their work is what gives them life, hasn't experienced the gift of God's grace. What we must do is receive from the Lord our rest. He gives to his beloved sleep. Some of your translations might say he gives to his beloved while they sleep, which is a way to understand that last line in Hebrew. It's a very condensed line. I think it's mistaken. It's not wrong, okay? God does work while we're asleep. One of the great truths about sleep is the way it's a picture of the gospel, that we can go totally unconscious to the world and it keeps humming right along without us. But the Lord never sleeps. He is always working and watching over us even as we sleep. But that's not Solomon's point here. The contrast isn't that, okay, you don't have to work, you sleep and God will give you what you need. No, the contrast is that sleep is God's gift. The anxiety that so often marks our waking life is answered not by harder work, by a gift of God's grace. So maybe what you want to ask yourself is, are you even able to rest? So those who suffer from idolatry of work find that rest doesn't refresh. Vacations become life-draining rather than life-giving. When you take time off, when the clock ends at the 5 o'clock or 5:30 or 6 or whatever it is for your line of work, are you able to go home and engage with your family, or is your mind still cranking about all the things that are left undone? When you have vacation time, do you take it? And when you go on vacation, are you able to be present in these times of rest and refreshment, or does your work just continue to plague you? Because if you don't get that done, if it can't survive without you, life might fall apart. It's not just that he gives our bodies sleep, but he gives us the grace that we need so that we can sleep and rest. Our families won't hold together if the Lord doesn't keep them together. Your bottom line will not relieve your anxiety if the Lord doesn't relieve your anxiety. Our nation won't long endure if the Lord doesn't intend for it to. Our evangelistic efforts to build this church will not bear fruit unless the Lord works in people's hearts. Even this sermon will have no fruit. My study and my prayers and my writing and this delivery will do nothing for us unless God by His Spirit works in our hearts. What God does when He gives us His grace is He makes us happy about that. He makes our souls rest in Him. Because we know we're His beloved. He gives not to everyone sleep, but to His beloved. Who? Who is that? Well, it's not everyone. It says you're not united to Him by faith. Those who are united to God as their Father by faith. For us, we know in Christ. Now listen, that's a wide open offer. When I say that's not everyone, some of you just immediately thought, well, maybe it's not me. But no, it doesn't have to not be you. Anyone who will may. It's a wide open offer to receive this gift from the Lord. If you will come to the Lord as your Father, trusting Him in Christ, you are His beloved. But that is how you must come. You must come in Christ. It's just all over the New Testament, the fulfillment of this promise. This is how God loved the world, John wrote for us in John 3:16. And he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever trusts in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is the love of God given to us in Christ. Or John again in 1 John 4, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God isn't love in kind of whatever way we want him to be. We can't hear that God gives his beloved sleep and just immediately opt into that because we think we understand what God is like. And we have to listen to God because he is God. He loves according to his nature and according to who he is. And in that love, he has sent us Christ in exactly in the only way he's revealed himself to us. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word that means the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. The restlessness and the anxiety of life under the sun, life in this world that gets us up early and robs us of sleep at night and drives us to build and to guard and to conserve and to protect, now is driven and marred by our separation from a heavenly Father who loves us and gave his Son for us. And so instead of faithful service to a Father who loves us, we are driven to work by all kinds of idols, all kinds of issues that drive us to decide that we can be justified by them, but we can't be justified by our work. That's what Solomon is saying. We can't do it. We can't set our tasks to projects of our own envisioning and think that we can make a legacy for ourselves or get satisfaction for ourselves or build enough wealth for ourselves or create enough even family for ourselves or make our church fruitful in the community for ourselves and find that that's going to satisfy us at all. No. The restlessness comes from our alienation from God. And God gives us as a gift of his grace, mercy in Jesus. He gives to those who are his beloved sleep. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, are you restless? Are you tired of laboring for things that promise to satisfy you and turn to sand in your mouth? The promise that God is giving you is that you will find rest for your souls in him, but you must come to him in Christ. I mean, this is the picture that Jesus painted for those disciples in Mark that we read earlier. You come to him like children, not coming commending yourself with all the good that you can do for him, but coming to receive from him what only he can give. That's what it means to come like children. It doesn't mean to come innocently. It means to come humbly. Your soul is unsettled because you're trying too hard to be an adult, if I can put it that way. You're trying too hard to make a life for yourself, stand on your own two feet. You can't fix your soul. But God will. God can. It's impossible for us. It is imminently possible for him. He gives his grace as a gift. Brothers and sisters, do you remember that? Are you living in the rest that you have found in Christ? What anxieties are still weighing on your soul that you need to trust him with? Not that you need to work less at. This is, we've talked about this, I think in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. The difference between hard idolatry, the kind of idolatry that has a stone god that you worship, and then you just repent of that. I mean, when you come to Christ, you realize that thing's nothing, and I'm done. I should no longer offer sacrifices to the Buddha or trust John Smith, the Book of Mormon. Instead, I should trust the scriptures and I give my life to Christ. But the kind of soft idols we create out of family or work, significance and status, control and those kinds of things, those kind of things are idolatries you have to go after without stopping. So if work is an idol for you, the answer is not to quit working. You were made to work. You got to keep working. That's what you were designed to do and called to do as a faithful image bearer of God. But Christ needs to take a supreme place of love in your heart so that your work is done rightly and redeemed and transformed. And the way we go at that is by remembering the gift of grace that we've been given in Christ. That I don't work to prove myself. work because I have a Father who loves me and has secured me and made me His and has given me good work to do. I am not God, and my work will not do God what only God can do. I can't change people's hearts or build societies. I can be faithful and trust Him, and as we walk in faithfulness to God, then the houses He intends to be built will be built, and the cities He intends to be protected will be protected, and His work will succeed, the work that God gives us to do. Rest in Christ. Put your soul's hope in Him, and that gives you the peace that enables you to work well and sleep. I mean, the image of verse 2, that promise of giving His beloved sleep, I just think you don't get better than Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat in the middle of a storm that's got all the professional fishermen scared out of their minds. But there's the beloved, capital B, asleep. Because the circumstances, though they are humanly threatening, cannot penetrate to the level of his soul. Because he is at rest in the arms and the providence of a Father who loves him. Which also frees him then to wake up and act, not out of fear, but out of trust. How much of our house building and city guarding is motivated more by fear than trust? Our work should be motivated by trust, confidence. God will accomplish his work. God will glorify his son. God will build his church. God will keep us for eternity. We can love our kids, do our jobs, serve our communities, welcome our neighbors, confident with joy that we have been given grace by the King of the universe. We are the beloved of God in the capital B, beloved Jesus. So there's the warning, and what the meditation on warning kind of brings for us. The building without the Lord is futile. We seek to do this on our own, to satisfy our own souls, to build our own status and our reputation. It's going to come to nothing. Now, one of the other ways to go badly wrong with that idea is then to start asking, well, how can I get the Lord on my side? How can I get him to build my house? How can I get him to guard my city? How can I get him to preserve my nation? How can I get him to keep our church together? It's just the wrong way to approach this. So when Joshua encounters the commander of the angel armies outside Jericho, it's in Joshua 5, if you want to look there. When God has installed Joshua as the new leader of his earthly people, the nation of Israel, they're crossing over the Jordan. They're going to go attack Jericho as their first stage of conquest into this nation that God is building. And Joshua encounters this figure, the commander of the Lord's armies. He doesn't realize exactly who he is at first. And Joshua's first question for him is, are you for us or for our enemies? Like, whose side are you on? And the archangel's answer is, nope. That wasn't a yes or no question, was it? I mean, I can kind of see the courtroom dramas on the TV. I'm sure it doesn't work like this at all in real life, but on the TV, right, the way they present these things are Netflix now. Just answer the question with a yes or no. It's a simple yes or no question. But the archangel here is like, no, that's the wrong question. No, I am the commander of the Lord's army, and here I am. And Joshua's response is what any sane person should do in this moment. He falls on his face and worships. And he says, what does my Lord command of his servant? He came into this conversation thinking, you for us, you for our enemies. And he left this conversation thinking, no, I'm on your side. I want to go where you're going. I want to follow the army you're leading. What do you command? And that's how we approach, that's how we should take this psalm. If the Lord's building a house and if the Lord's guarding a city, the question isn't like, how can we get him on our side? It's which house is he building? Which city is he guarding? And let's get into that one. And the answer Solomon gives to those questions is when the Lord is going to build and create and conserve, how is he going to do that? The answer that Solomon gives is kids. Yeah? What? Kids. Yep, that's where part two comes. Part two answers the question part one raises. So building with the Lord means family. Building without the Lord is futile. Building with the Lord means family. So behold, he says, kind of stops that song mid-verse and just says, hey, pay attention right here. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And there's two images that match the two images of building and protecting, is wealth and weaponry. Landed inheritance and the ability to protect it. Children are a heritage. It's the same word as inheritance that we use from all the Old Testament. Talks about the nation of Israel and the land that they've been given as their inheritance from the Lord. God's gift to them. The fruit of the womb is your reward. That's the same word God used for Abram. Abraham in Genesis 15:1, when he looked at Abram and said, "Fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." It's the mercy, those two words together, it's the merciful gift of God. A fruitfulness and significance. Children are an inheritance. Children are wealth. It's the picture Solomon wants to paint in our minds, that children are wealth, which is just so opposed to our society's instinctive attitudes toward kids. Our society's imagination about children is that they suck your wealth. They take your time and your money. They make claims on your life. They limit your square footage and your vacation dreams because you have to feed them and clothe them and educate them. You've got to care for these things that come into your life. That's what our culture imagines. So funny memes run around like with the like stick figure family of mom and dad and the kids compared to the stick figure household of mom and dad and the piles of money. The meme runs around there is to commend to you, well, which one would you prefer? And Solomon says, yeah, man, the wealth is in the kids. Not that the kids are going to make you wealthy. They are the inheritance. They are the wealth. Maybe our assessment of what real wealth is a little bit off. Perhaps our culture and our nation is in a frantic and anxious drive to secure what we think will give us life, and we've missed it. To see that the generations are the heritage, the inheritance that God has given us. We are a culture focused on the now, and this image presses us to think generationally. The second image is that children are weapons. A fistful of arrows in a warrior's hand. Or if he was writing today, he might say, children are like rounds in a soldier's ammo clip. Blessed is the man who stuffs his magazines full of them, who's well armed. So I don't know if you think of your kids as wealth and weaponry. Jesus does. The Holy Spirit taught Solomon to give us these images to reshape our imaginations of our households. And your imagination is probably way more important than you realize. Like we tend to think of that word imagination as something kids do when they're bored and they make up a whole imaginary world. But your imagination drives almost all of your decisions, whether you realize it or not. What you picture when I say the good life. Man, if you could have the good life, what's the picture? There's your imagination. What are you imagining? And I promise you that instinctive imagination that you've got in your soul is driving your decisions about how you spend your days and what you get worried about, who you'll make friends with, and what you're afraid of. And Solomon, by the Holy Spirit, is trying to capture our imagination to say, here's the good life. Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of arrows, who's got wealth and weaponry in children, in family, and households. Our imaginations need to be reshaped. This is part of what Paul means in Romans 12 when he talks about our minds being renewed according to the image of God. Not just bare facts, but how we imagine life and the pictures we use and what we pursue as good and right. The blessed life is a quiver full of kids. Nothing ties you down, limits your options, constrains your liberty quite as effectively as children do. And yet the Lord is saying that's exactly where life and wealth and security is found. It is a worthwhile labor to put your energy into. This is the house. This is how the Lord builds houses and watches over cities. Now, some have tried to make this mean, have as many kids as you can starting as early as you can get. I've heard people press this image as a full quiver to like specific target numbers. Like, don't you know, an ancient quiver had like 12 to 15 kids. So God's telling you a household of 12 to 15 is about right. Well, the only reference I could find that had any mention of how many quiver arrows an actual quiver held was 30 for an infantryman's quiver and 50 for a charioteer's. So ladies, you got your work cut out for you. No, that is not the point of this image at all. This is not an image that is intended to be pressed literally into like target numbers of household size. Number of kids isn't the point. And we can see that not just from the metaphor, like the impossibility. Just as an aside, even the big families in the Old Testament all had multiple wives. And everywhere polygamy is presented in the Bible, it goes bad, always. Okay? So just keep it all in mind as we read about biblical families. But no, we even see just from this text that the point of this image is not massive numbers as quantity, it's about quality. Because the image shifts from military conflict and the weaponry of verse 4 and those arrows to the very last line is, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them, right? And where's the conflict? It shifts for us. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Okay, so now that image is not an image of meeting your foe on the field of battle. Solomon shifted the image for us. The gate, the city gate in ancient times, in Solomon's time, was the courtroom. It was the town square. We're back to the image of building a city and a household and a community, not against fighting, invading armies. So some of the times you'll hear meditations on this verse that talk about like having lots of kids so that when the armies come, like your household's ready. That is not the picture. The picture is of a household that has honor in the community. That when charges are brought against this household, they are not put to shame in the courtroom or in the public conversation, in the place where the elders sat and decided what was good for the community. That when the elders are looking out over the city and thinking, which households do we want to have influence and status in this society? They look at yours, because yours will bring honor to the community instead of shame. You're a blessing to the city. You're a blessing to the community. You're a blessing to your neighbors. God works through you and your family for the sake of the good of others. And in that case, when you got that image in your head, you recognize immediately two godly kids far outweigh 50 wicked ones in terms of your honor in the status in the community, in the neighborhood. So the dominant idea is quality, not quantity, okay? There's the image. Blessed is the man. This is how God builds generationally over time. And you can see where this idea of the long game comes. How does his kingdom come? By generationally passing on the truths of the faith. Trusting the Lord and walking with him. And next week, actually Psalm 128 is the fruition of the image of the fullness of this. So we'll get into like specific thoughts about building these kinds of households next week. This is just to capture our imagination and set us up for that, put us on the right path. Okay, but if kids are such a blessing, the question becomes, well, why wouldn't we want as many as we can handle? So quality over quantity, okay? But we should be asking ourselves, as our household image pulled more from the image of the good life of American culture and society with good vacations and more square footage, or are we welcoming kids into our lives as best as we can? But now this confronts us with a situation where wisdom is required, which is we should expect from Solomon, broad proverbial statements that we need wisdom to apply. Because there are self-serving and faithless reasons to use contraception and limit the size of your household, but there may well be faithful and thoughtful ones too. Hard and fast laws derived from this image are almost always misguided and do more damage than good. Solomon intends to paint a picture for us that we then work out with wisdom in our context, in our setting, in our marriages, in our own homes. There's a lot of freedom for how we live this out together, and we need to love and care for and support each other in the ways that God has given us individually to do that in our own households. In this broken world, particularly infertility and miscarriage remain awful and tragic. And we must not glibly talk about the curse of God, because there is no direct line between this image and applying that language to any particular woman or husband, wife or husband or family or household. We come from all kinds of backgrounds which have produced all kinds of dysfunctions. I mean, every household represented in this room is dysfunctional. There's no way around it because we were all born sinners. We all struggle with various kinds of temptations and dysfunctions, and we are all struggling by God's grace to build faithful, godly households. We have real hope. We need to be honest with each other and care for each other and be gracious with each other. Frank conversations with each other without taking offense. We also need to see that Solomon's painting a bigger picture for us than just families. Okay, so if we just stopped right here, we'd have a good meditation for people who happen to be married and happen to be able to have kids. But we should ask ourselves, why on earth is this psalm, which is about the sort of day-in, day-out realities of a community's life, at the center of the Psalms of Ascent, which are all about pilgrimage to Jerusalem, worship at the temple, the building of the whole nation of God's people. Why, at the very pinnacle of this meditation, would Solomon give us a picture of a house and a city and sort of everyday life? And we meditate on that question. We put this psalm in its context. We realize that Solomon is giving for us, if we'll see it, and the Holy Spirit is giving for us, an image that taps into the way God has made reality to work on repeating patterns. God's reality works on repeating patterns. Okay, what do I mean by that? So when Moses was given the picture of the tabernacle on the mountain of Sinai, the author of Hebrews tells us he was shown the pattern of the tabernacle according to the pattern of the heavens. So the tabernacle represents a small picture of Eden in the original creation with a holy place in the middle where God and his people walked with him in the garden in the middle of Eden. And then there was Eden where he created the people to work, just like the tabernacle proper. And then there was all the rest of the world outside that God's image was supposed to be spread into. So the patterns repeat. And he's doing the same thing here with household. Household and the kingdom of God are repeating patterns. The way our homes are intended to work is the way the kingdom of Israel was intended to work. For us is the way the church is intended to work. He's showing us that these patterns are intended to repeat, and we're supposed to meditate not just on our own households, but on the whole kingdom of God and the way God is bringing his people together as one big family. That's quite literally true in the nation of Israel because they all descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are literally all one massive extended family. Solomon himself was given a second name by the Lord. David named him Solomon. And then God sent his prophet Nathan to say that the Lord loves this child, so call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And so when Solomon says he gives to his beloved sleep, we're to hear not just something we can all enter into, but the work of the king anointed by God over his people, which we now know as the beloved son. Solomon pointed to Jesus, the beloved son. And we now in him, and which is why Jesus, when he's welcoming children, is saying children are a pattern for the kingdom. Everyone has to come into the kingdom like a child. And when Peter and the disciples are shocked that this wealthy man, who's got all the earthly status and all the stuff, and even seems to be a moral man, and yet loves his stuff more than he loves his neighbor, the disciples are shocked. Look again at Mark. Jesus calls them children. Children, listen. It's impossible to enter the kingdom, but by the grace of God. And when Peter presumptuously sort of says, well, look at us, that's us, right? We've left everything. What does Jesus promise them? Everybody who's left their natural homes and family, who's lost brothers and sisters and mother and father, will be given what? More family, a new family. And you might think it's just sort of like playing on Job, where like you get more kids at the end than you had at the beginning. But he says multiple mothers, which is biologically impossible. Jesus is talking about the family of faith. He's saying when you're united to him, you get united to this whole multinational family, the people of God. So when I say that building with the Lord means family, what Solomon is pointing us to, or the Holy Spirit is certainly pointing us to here, is a reality far bigger than our households. So God is playing the long game with us and all of his people scattered across the globe. He's uniting us as brothers and sisters, as his sons and daughters in Christ. And that's the house that he's building. What house did Solomon build? The temple. What city did Solomon protect? It was Solomon who built the walls around Jerusalem. This whole psalm is intended to bring us into the heavenly throne room, to see the global work of God, to unite in Christ everyone who will come to him as family. So what do we learn from these images to help both in our natural households and in the household of faith? Well, the inheritance, that word inheritance, that this family that we've been given is wealth and inheritance. Well, just like God gave his people the land that was their inheritance, it was never theirs. It was always God's, and it was given to them to steward. They didn't own it exactly. God owned it. He was very clear about this, and he gave it to them for their use to make fruitful to represent him. Well, our kids are the same way. They're not yours to do whatever you want to with. They are God's, entrusted to you to steward well. And this church and all of God's people is the same way. This church isn't ours. The brothers and sisters you united to, particularly members of this church, aren't yours to decide whether you love or won't love. If they belong to Jesus, we're obligated because we're not our own. He's building us together. We're an inheritance that belongs to the Father in Christ. And we are called to live together as family. So you want to be doing that with your kids. You want to be thinking about having kids who will shape their kids and thinking generationally that this is the wealth that you've been given. So if you want to think about how are you going to impact not just your kids, but here, imagine parenting your kids, thinking about your kid, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids, and your great-great-grandkids, people who won't even know your name. But you will do them spiritual good by the way you raise your kids. They're the way that your legacy, that the work of God will be built through you. You want to do the same thing with this church. You want to be crossing generational boundaries and the natural inclinations of life stage in the relationships we have in this church. It's easy for parents with young kids to hang out together and retired folks to hang out together. That's easy to do. Don't stop doing that. But cross those boundaries. Press beyond what's normal. Sunday evening service is an easy way to do that. Home groups are a good tool we've got for that. But listen, you don't need any of that. Just invite them to eat with you. Get to know people that are outside of your normal, kind of obvious fields of spheres of influence. And do them spiritual good. Not just for their sake or your sake, but for the sake of the generations that will come after us. Okay? Just like binge-watching rom-coms with your wife won't make babies. Consuming sermons and songs won't make disciples. You've got to move into each other's lives. And you've got to move out of your community, out of this community and into the neighborhoods. It's the message of the gospel and the hope of life, welcoming people in. This is essential. Okay? Rom-coms won't teach you how to be married either. But reading a lot of marriage books, they can be really helpful. Sermons and songs and the worship we do together fuels us to go out like arrows launched from Jesus' hand. And that's the second imagery of weaponry. A fistful of arrows. What are arrows used for? Arrows are only good when they're bubble wrapped in the quiver. No, arrows are for sharpening and launching out into the world. That's what warrior's arrows are for. I don't care how many magazines full of ammunition you've got strapped to your tactical vest. If they stay there, they do nobody any good. You want to take aim with your kids. Launch them into the next generation. To do damage to the forces of darkness, to represent God well, to push back injustice and oppression, to bring the gospel into dark places, to go across the globe and into their generations, into the next generations, play the long game by making disciples who will go. So for your own kids in your own household, you're not raising kids, you're raising adults. You're pouring in to be, they don't need help being kids, they know how to be kids. What they need to learn is how to be adults. Love Jesus, love their neighbor, growing into godliness. You want to launch 50 caliber rounds, not BBs. And we need to do that too. What will it take here? Like iron sharpening iron in each other's lives. We want to be scattering the message of the gospel and the glorious King Jesus who has disarmed the powers of darkness and put the powers of Satan to shame and robbed them of their power by dying in the place of sinners so that they can be raised in victory and is coming again with the new Jerusalem. We want to love each other and sharpen each other like iron sharpening iron, help each other become more godly and press each other into mortifying, killing our sin and proclaiming the gospel and telling our neighbors about Jesus like sharp arrows. Not like those little suction cup playthings. That's our heritage. That's what Jesus is gathering for the Father. Not a nice huddle to be warm and secure, but an army under the powerful reign of King Jesus, the Lord of hosts. That's what that word means. We sing that, the Lord of hosts, his name. He's the Lord of the angelic armies. We've been drafted in to fight together. And that's the house the Lord is building, his house. That's the city the Lord is guarding, the New Jerusalem. That's the one that will never fail. We set our hope there. We set our vision there. We labor in our own natural families and in our communities and in this household of faith for the sake of Jesus' glory, for the sake of the capital B, beloved. We enter into that with patient, faithful disciple-making. And we play the long game. We do small things, little conversations with each other, with our kids, with each other's kids, with grandkids and great-grandkids, in our Sunday school classes. Listen, the call to Sunday school teacher is to sharpen arrows for the next generation. to recommend pastors to lead you as fathers in the faith, as models of godliness, is to say, these are the men we want to sharpen us as arrows, to build us and watch over us so that we can do damage for the kingdom of God. Small things faithfully done for a long time. And God will gather his people. And Jesus will be glorified. And our souls will find rest. And our work will bear fruit for eternity. Let's pray. God, we need you to do that. We can't save our kids. We can't save our neighbors. We can't make anyone want to be virtuous and godly. We can't make anyone love you. Oh God, but you've given us the gospel and you've given us the Spirit and you've made us your instruments and your agents like arrows in your hand. If you don't work, there's nothing. Oh God, but you've promised that your word doesn't return void. The work of your word is never in vain. Your Spirit always accomplishes exactly that which he sets out to accomplish because he works with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, God, and we are so grateful to know you, to have been saved by you, to be used by you and made fruitful and effective by you. Come, God, we pray. Strengthen our hands for the work that you've given us to do. Help us endure with faith and persevere with joy to love you and each other and the world you've sent us into with the hope of Jesus. Fixing our eyes on an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us, for all who will come, the work of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.